Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Scripture reading today is a responsive reading of Psalm 80. I will begin the reading, and at the designated verses, let us all read together. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. In the presence of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us the scorn of our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravishes it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock which your right hand planted. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. But let your hand be upon those of your right hand, the ones whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I want to ask you something. You're a lawyer, right?
Yeah.
Last year, my father was hit in the head by a golf ball.
Oh, can I unplug?
Now, it seemed okay. But last week, we were watching TV, and I put on the Bob Hope Desert Classic from Palm Springs. He goes freaking nuts. My father, not Bob Hope. So he kicks in the friggin' TV screen. Now.
Well, I'd have to study it, but I'd say you got a great case against Bob Hope.
Thanks, man.
Thank you.
So I don't know if you've had any home projects that worked out like that. As we have been talking about together for the last few weeks, this idea of home. And we've talked shared a little bit about how when Kim and I came to Moorhead, it was the first time we ever went looking for a house. Well, we learned a term from our realtor called fixer-upper. I'd heard the term before, of course, and you all know what they are. They're houses that need a whole lot of love and care. Take, for example, this picture here. Okay? That house needs a lot of work. Now, I would like to think that I could turn that house into something beautiful. And maybe I could, but not at the same time while I'm pastoring a brand new church. So we were looking for what we call move-in ready, which means that you don't have to repaint the whole house, you just want to. And so that we didn't look for a fixer-upper like this, but you can look at this. This house had glory days, right? There was a day when everyone in town's head turned as they walked past this house. This was somebody important lived in this house. This was a place in its day. And now it's kind of run down. And that's kind of the spirit of the psalm that we're reading today. I want to talk to you a little bit about the Psalms. Eugene Peterson calls the Psalter the dog-eared prayer book of God's people. It's a collection of prayers that have been collected across centuries and kept together in our scriptures. And as such, many of them are very beautiful, and many of them are very comforting, and many of them are wonderful pieces of literature in their own right. And then some of them are a little bit rough around the edges. And some of them not quite so pretty. The Psalter is much like our own prayers. Some of them theologically sound, some of them, you know, they just are what they are. They just come pouring out of true hearts and sincere desires. And that's the picture of prayer that we get from the Psalter. So when you're reading the Psalm, don't get the idea that everything in there is absolutely correct. That's not the point. The point is that someone prayed it. Somebody cried it out from their heart in their time of deepest stress. And Psalm 80 is a perfect example of this. There's some subtitles at the top that we didn't read today, but if you turn in your Bible, it's a song of Asaph. It's to the tune of something about a dove, I think. I don't have it in front of me right now. But all these attempts to categorize it, well, the category it belongs in is it's a desperate prayer for God's people. It is a desperate prayer of someone who is looking around and thinking, wow, how far have we fallen? There's a refrain in the prayer. This little passage happens three times. 4 and 7 and 19 are the verse numbers. And the refrain goes like this: restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Restore us. See, one of the key aspects of this prayer is that the psalmist, the writer of the prayer, the original person who called it out to God, remembers a time when everything was golden. A golden age for God's people. He uses poetic language to describe it. He says, we were like a vine that you had planted. You'd cleared the land for it. You'd built a wall around it. You planted it, and boy, did it flourish. The roots reached to the river, and the leaves reached to the sea. And we God's people covered this vast area. It was big, and it was lush, and it was beautiful, and it was bearing fruit, and we remember it. Like it was yesterday we remembered and we long for it. As a pastor in the Methodist church that itinerates and moves from church to church, here's what I can tell you. Every church has their golden age. And I've not been in church yet that thought they were living in their golden age. It's always back then when so-and-so was pastor or when such-and-such was going on. They kept saying when we went to Pineville, back before the flood, and I thought, wow, you folks have been here that long? But they were talking about a different flood that had come through town, and they remember the golden age, and it was the golden age of the town probably, because a lot of people migrated out of the town when they discovered it was in the floodplain, and their houses were destroyed, and they built up on the hillsides overlooking town instead of down in the city. And the good Methodist of Pineville would swear to you that when they built the flood wall around the town, they shaped it so it would pass only through Methodist houses. And that was the demise of the Methodist Church. The Baptist pastor in Pineville was a friend of mine. I was fishing with him one day, and I told that theory to him. He said, well, if you guys weren't so afraid of a little bit of water, you'd have stayed in town. There's always that golden age. Remember when? Remember when the Sunday schools were full? Remember when the worship was like this? Remember when that? Remember when? Remember when? Every church has got its golden age. The church with a capital C, the American Protestant Church, has its golden age, right? There was a time in history, especially in the United States, but in Europe as well, when the underlying assumption about every human being that you met on the streets was they go to church somewhere. And the word we have for this is Christendom, that in some way the church had embraced the world. Todd Bollinger, who wrote Canoeing the Mountains, said, you can see the mindset of this stage in America by going from small town to small town all over the United States. He says, it's almost as if they were all planned by the same person. You go down to the courthouse square, there's a statue of somebody famous and dead on the front lawn of the courthouse. Across from the courthouse is the jail, the school, the bank, and the first church of whoever got there first, is how he puts it. Because there was this underlying assumption that these are the things that hold society together. That you need education, that you need finance, that you need justice, and that you need religion. And the religion was going to be a Christian religion. People assumed that, even if they themselves were not Christian, they assumed that. I remember growing up, and I'm guessing many of you, if not most of you, do too, when the stores were not open on Sunday in Lexington. Okay, we're talking, you know what, the second largest city in our state? Still had blue laws when I went to college. You could not go out and buy anything on a Sunday. I remember when no one would have dared to schedule a children's activity on a Sunday morning, a swim meet or a ball game or a soccer game or a practice or rehearsal. And you better have a darn good reason if you're going to schedule one on a Wednesday night, right? Do you remember that world? It's hard to believe it's the same one we're still living in, isn't it? Because things have changed so much. That home court advantage that we used to enjoy as Christians has been swept away. The psalmist remembers the golden age of God's people. When everything was alive, when everything was beautiful, when everything was fruitful. And then he has a lament. How long, O Lord, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? Because he looks at the world around him and he realizes that somewhere we got off track. Something is wrong. Something has changed. It's not like it used to be. And the only way in his own mind that he can reconcile that is God must be mad at us. He must decide that we're not worth it anymore. He must just turn on his heel and walked off on us. Because, you know, if He was so here then. And so we look at the world around us as a church, and we're scratching our heads over the same sorts of things, right? I mean, our local church is in decline. Most local churches are in decline, especially the mainline local churches are in decline. And we look around, we wonder, is God mad at us? Are we doing something wrong? The psalmist says, we're laughingstock. People walk by here and make jokes. Our enemies are laughing at us. We have gone over the course of about two generations from being a nation in which 30% of people attended church on Sunday morning to a nation in which that number is in the low single digits, depending on which poll you listen to, as low as 3%. A recent poll by the Barna Group of the millennial generation, this is my younger kids, my older kids were some other generation, but you ask them about church, they just shrug. You know, they wouldn't necessarily say they're atheists. What they tell you is, I don't know, I haven't thought about it. Their overriding conviction is whatever it is that we're doing here on Sunday morning, it doesn't have any meaning in their life. It's irrelevant. They look at the church and what they see is people who argue and bicker with each other and can't agree, people who are judgmental to anyone who looks different than they do. That's what they see. The passers-by are scoffing and the enemies are making fun. And the church is changing on the inside, too, even among those who associate with the church. You know, we discover declining attendance, declining giving, declining generosity, declining service, even among those who think of themselves as part of the church. And we long for that golden age that so many of us remember, you know, when so-and-so was pastor, when such-and-such was going on, and the church was alive and vital and vibrant. And I've run across more than one person who will tell you that the problem is God is mad at us because, you know, we're not doing it right anymore. But we have, with the psalmist and his prayer, we have the advantage of the 2020 vision of hindsight. We know that in the psalmist's day, God was simply preparing to do something else, something new. See, maybe the problem is not that God is mad at his people. Maybe the problem is that what the people are praying for, those prayers that they think are being ignored, are the wrong sorts of prayers. What the psalmist was praying for was, make us big again. Make us to where we own all of that territory again. Make us rich again. Make us powerful again. What the psalmist was praying for is, give us another good king. We haven't had a good king in so long. Bless this new king. This will be the one. That's what they were praying for. And that's that prayer, that refrain. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. In a lot of ways, that's a prayer for God to turn the clocks back, right? oh Lord, if you would just give the church a time machine, we could go back to the glory days and we could all be happy there when church was good and life was good. There's some problems with that. One thing is, you know, the good old days that never were. I mean, a lot of the glory days is a memory of something that was never quite as golden as it looks from this distance. You know that. A lot of us live life and we've reached that place in life where nothing is as good as it used to be. You know what I mean? You know, everything you look at, you go, oh, it was better back when I was a kid. It's a story about a man who used to go hunting with his father-in-law. And he was starting to get tired of it, because whenever he'd go hunting with his father-in-law, I mean, they would hunt well, and he enjoyed the hunting, but his father-in-law was always complaining. Always said, boy, I used to have a boat a lot better than this boat. You could hunt ducks from that boat. It's like they couldn't hear it move through the water. This boat's not as good as my old boat. Let me see that gun. Is that a new gun? They don't make them like they used to. Used to be able to trust a shotgun. These new things. Don't get me started on the way they pack those shotgun shells over in China, because they don't... everything, you know, the way it was a generation ago. Well, his father-in-law says, and the only way to hunt ducks right is to have a dog in the boat with you. They'll go and retrieve it. And so the man says, you know what, I'm going to get a dog. Maybe that'll settle him down a little. I'm going to get a dog. So he went. Said, he went to the pet shop, and he said, I'm looking for a dog that'll be good when I go duck hunting. He said, well, we got one just came in. It's been trained and everything. So he wasn't about to take this dog out untested and spring it on his father-in-law. So he went out by himself, and he scared up a duck and shot it, and that dog took off running, walking on water. This dog took off. He wasn't swimming, mind you. He was walking on water. He's a pat, 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 across the water, picked up the duck, brought it back, dropped it right at the man's feet. He said, I can't believe I just saw that. So he walked around the pond. He scared up another one, and he shot it, and it went down into the water, and sure enough, there goes the dog, pat, 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 across the water, walking on top. Comes back and drops the duck at his feet and says, okay, I can't wait now to see what my father-in-law is going to say about my new hunting dog. So they get the date all set up. They get in the boat and they go out and they sit through the morning and nothing much is going on. All of a sudden, they scare up some ducks, and the guy pulls up his shotgun, and the father-in-law takes down the first duck, and he's getting ready to loose his dog, and the son-in-law says, hey, wait a minute, let me send my dog. I got a new dog. And he loosens the dog off his collar, and the dog takes off, pat, 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 across the water, grabs the duck and brings it back, drops it in the boat, just sits there with, you know how dogs give you that smile. People tell me they're not smiling, but I know they are. You know they are. The father-in-law just, you know, polishes his gun a little bit and reloads for the next... Next duck comes down, the dog goes walking across the water, he comes, gets back in the boat with the duck. Finally, the son-in-law breaks down and said, you notice anything about my new dog? He said, yeah, he can't swim. You know, people like that, nothing new is ever going to be good. Nothing's ever going to be like it was. So there's a danger of calling on God to turn back the clocks, because, you know, if you're really honest with yourself, there were things in the golden years that weren't so golden too. And the other thing is, again, you know, we know how God eventually answers this prayer of the psalmist. It's not at all the way the psalmist expected it to go. We learn as we look at the God of Scripture something really important. God's eyes are always pointed forward. He's always looking to do the next new thing. And even as the psalmist is crying out, we want the vine to spread from the sea to the river again. We want to be the massive kingdom of Israel that people looked up to. We want what Solomon had back in the day. We want a king like Solomon was a king. Even as they're crying out for all this, God is already hatching a new plan in which the kingdom of God is going to be restored, not in place, but in our hearts. He's hatching a new plan in which the king of Israel is not going to be sitting on a throne in a palace, but going to be on a cross on Calvary. He has something new in store for his people, just as he has always had something new in store for his people. And so, folks, if our eyes are trained backwards, if we are intent on turning around and going back to the way it was, we're going to walk off and leave our God behind, because he is always going the other way. He is always moving forward into something new. And that's how we get into those home improvement projects like we saw on the screen a while ago, is when we think, you know what, I believe I can do this myself. I believe I've got it figured out. Everyone come with me. What we are going to do is we're going to go this way. And nobody ever asks, I wonder where God's headed right now. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. It's a beautiful prayer, but I think sometimes we put the emphasis on the wrong. Make your face shine on us. I don't know if any of you have taken Beth Moore Bible studies. I'm not supposed to have. She does women's Bible studies, and so I'm not. But they are in the church, and everyone was bragging on them. So I thought, I'm going to watch some of these videos, and I'm watching a video, and she's talking about a moment in which her church, where she teaches, has lost their pastor. And it's time for them to get a new pastor, and they're moving through the interview process, and they you know, everyone that comes in, they talk to them a little bit, and they hear them preach, and then they go back, and they, well, I don't know, this, there's something, I don't know. And just one night, the pulpit committee is all together in the sanctuary, and somebody says, Let's pray about this. And they come down to the altar of the church and they begin to pray. And as they are praying, they discover that their prayer slowly shifts from, Lord, we need somebody who will do this and this and this and this. And it shifts for a little bit, and all of a sudden it's, Lord, we need a pastor of godly character. We need a pastor who will be like this or like this or like this. And then all of a sudden the prayer shifted again. And she said the prayer became this, Lord, we don't want a pastor. We want you. We crave your presence here. Well, what if the prayer of God's people became, Lord, we don't want you to take us back in time. We're not even asking you to bless the things and the plans that we have. Lord, we want you to show up. We want you to be present in this place. We want what you want, Lord. Show us the next new thing, if it's a new thing. We want you. See, as God's people, our hope has never been in our past. our hope has always been in our God. And our God is one whose eyes are always looking forward, endlessly creative, always calling upon his people to sing a new song, always drawing his people forward into new ways of serving, new ways of reaching the world, new ways of worshiping, new ways. So, Lord, restore us. Let your face shine upon us that we might be saved. We want you. And then revival comes. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let God's people say,
to hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.